Jesus of Nazareth. He was born 2,000 years ago in an unknown village in the hills of Israel. He was born into a working class family. He worked as a carpenter most of his life. He never painted a picture, but some of the world's greatest artwork has been inspired by him. He never wrote a song, but some of the world's greatest music was written to praise him. And other than writing on the ground that we talked about last week, he never wrote anything. And yet, thousands and thousands of books have been written about how he lived and what he taught. In fact, the Apostle John ends his book by saying this: "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. Jesus of Nazareth. He never traveled more than 80 or 90 miles from his hometown. He taught publicly for only 3 years. And what he taught was radical. He claimed to be God. He said that he and only he could forgive sins. He claimed to be the only way to heaven. And yet, while Jesus claimed to be the only way, every other major religion in the world has made a special place for him. Muslims view Jesus as one of the world's greatest prophets. Hindus worship Jesus as one of their thousands of different gods. Mormons claim that Jesus is the spirit brother of the devil. Without question, no one has had more impact on human history than Jesus. Why? Well, because the truth is, Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Christ, God in human skin, who came to save the world from sin. The Apostle John put it like this in John 20:30. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, we've been studying John's account of Jesus' life for the past several months, and the past few chapters, John has been telling us about this ongoing debate between Jesus and the religious leaders in Israel. Jesus has repeatedly claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ, God in flesh. And the scribes and the Pharisees refused to believe him, in spite of the evidence. So now they're so opposed to Jesus that they want to kill him. We're going to return where we left off in John chapter 8. We're going to begin with verse 12. In John 8 and verse 12, Jesus once again makes this claim of being the Messiah in his boldest way yet. Now, I want to take a moment and talk about the setting the context, because this is one of those times when understanding the setting is essential to understanding what Jesus says. You remember, the Feast of the Tabernacles is taking place in Jerusalem. The purpose of the feast was to celebrate the Exodus and the 40 years of God's people in the wilderness. You remember God used Moses to deliver the Jewish people from their slavery in Egypt, and then he guided them into the Promised Land. Now, the events in chapter 8 take place in the temple's court of the women. You can see it's this part of the temple right here, or this part right here. Okay? Now, the court of the women was the point in the temple where women had to stop. They couldn't go any further into the temple. Specifically, what we're going to read took place in this courtyard where they kept the temple treasury. And if you look closely around the courtyard here, there's a porch. And in that porch are a number of treasure chests. 13 of them. They were called trumpets. And this is where the worshipers placed their offerings. They were called trumpets because they were shaped like a trumpet. They were wide at the top and then narrow. Each chest was for a specific offering. The first two chests were there for every Jew to pay their half shekel that went toward the maintenance of the temple. The third and fourth were the offerings were placed for the purchase of two pigeons, which every woman who had given birth to a child would have to go and buy two pigeons and offer them as an offering for her purification. The fifth chest was for the offerings that went to the cost of the wood that was needed in the altar where the fire burnt continually. The sixth treasury was for money that they used to buy the incense for all of the ceremonies. The seventh was for the upkeep of all the golden vessels that were used in the temple. Now, all of these were required offerings. Aren't you glad we don't pass the plate seven times? Huh? Yeah, I mean, that when you went to worship God as a Jew, you had to pay seven offerings. Now, that left six treasure chests. Those treasure chests were used to receive anything you had left over after you paid your seven offerings. Now, I don't know, it seems to me after you paid seven offerings, you wouldn't have a whole lot left in your pocket, would you? But that gives you an idea of this court. It was a busy place because all the worshipers were coming and going through the court of the women. A couple of weeks ago, I explained that at the Feast of Tabernacles, you may remember that on the first night of the feast, they ignited four large candlesticks. Now, don't think candlestick. Each candlestick was 75 feet tall. You know where we go down to have our baptisms? Have you ever noticed that cell tower by the church? That's about 75 feet tall. Okay? So you can imagine four of those around the temple, and on top of each were these huge bowls of oil. Each bowl held 10 gallons of oil. The wicks of the candles were made from the old worn-out robes of the priests. They would ignite these huge fires to symbolize the pillar of fire that God used to lead his people through the wilderness. It's called the Shekinah glory of God. And these huge lights burned during the entire week of the feast. And they were so bright that they lit up the entire city of Jerusalem. But these four giant lights also preached another message. They symbolized the pillar of fire in the Exodus, but they also reminded the Israelites of the future light that God would one day send, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who would deliver them from their bondage. And these huge lights burned every day during the feast. And then on the last day of the feast, the priests would put the lights out as a reminder that God had not yet sent the Messiah. Well, that's the point we're at in John chapter 8. Last day of the feast. Perfect place, perfect time for Jesus to make a declaration. As the priests solemnly extinguish the lights and the temple courtyard fell into darkness, Jesus stood up and he said this: I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Man, can you imagine being there? You talk about the perfect place and the perfect time. What better way for Jesus to proclaim that he, notice, he's not a light, he is the light of the world. He is the Messiah of God that the Jews have been waiting for. Well, the Pharisees knew exactly what Jesus was saying, so they immediately challenged him. In fact, over the next 47 verses, they interrupt Jesus 10 times in a very heated debate. Now, we don't have the time today to read these 47 verses. I encourage you to read them on your own. But I want to give you a quick summary of what takes place. Jesus proclaims that he's the Messiah, he's the light of the world. The Pharisees immediately react. Their first reaction is to say, well, Jesus, your claim to being the Messiah isn't valid because there aren't any witnesses to back you up. Jesus responds by saying, you're mistaken, because really there are two witnesses, myself and my Father. They ask where his Father is. And Jesus tells the religious leaders, that they don't know his Father, because he's from above and they are from below. They ignore Jesus, ignore what he said, and they ask him to identify himself. Jesus reminds them, he's been telling them all along who he is and why he's come. The Pharisees pretend that they don't know anything. They ask Jesus again who he thinks he is. So Jesus prophesies his own death. And he says that they will understand who he is after he is lifted up or crucified. He tells them that if they hold to his teaching, they would know the truth and the truth would set them free. But they get all defensive. And they say, hey, we're the children of Abraham. We don't need to be free because we've never been slaves. Jesus warns them that sin enslaves everyone, even the descendants of Abraham. And then he scolds them for their pride. And he says they're acting more like Satan as their father than Abraham. They respond by telling Jesus that God is our Father. And Jesus shouldn't even bring up the subject of family origin because everyone knows he's illegitimate. And if that weren't enough, they follow up by calling Jesus the worst name that a Jew could be called. They call him a demon-possessed Samaritan. Jesus answers by telling them he knew Abraham. Well, that gets their attention. So they say this: you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And with those last two words, the name that God used to identify himself to Moses, Jesus once again claimed to be God in flesh. The Pharisees knew exactly what he meant, so they began to gather stones so that they can throw at him and kill him. But Jesus escapes. Now, that's a summary of those 47 verses. But before we go any further, I want to remind you that even though the scribes and Pharisees were opposed to Jesus, and even though they hated Jesus, and even though they wanted to kill Jesus, Jesus still loved them. God's love is not selective. God's love is not conditional. God loves all people, even his enemies. You remember when Jesus hung on the cross? He prayed for the men who put him there. And I believe that even though this was a heated debate between Jesus and these religious leaders, I believe at the same time the heart of Jesus broke over their refusal to see who he really was. And I believe Jesus spent many hours praying for these people. But let's go back to the statement Jesus made that started this 47-verse debate. You remember how it all started? Jesus stood up as those huge candlesticks were extinguished, as the traditional symbol of God's Messiah still hadn't come. And he says, hey, I'm the Messiah. I'm here. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, the Pharisees understood exactly what Jesus was saying. And I'll tell you why. If you were to go back into the Old Testament and read through the Old Testament, you would find that very frequently the writers of the Old Testament used light to describe the Messiah, the Savior that God would send. Let me give you an example. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." So, in the prophecies regarding the Messiah in the Old Testament, many of them used light to describe the Savior. Then you may remember, after Jesus was born and Mary and Joseph took him to the temple to dedicate him, you remember that Simeon was there, and Simeon took the baby Jesus in his arms. And listen to what he says in Luke 2:32. He looks at Jesus and he says, "You are a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." You remember John begins his gospel by saying this in John chapter 1 and verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or extinguish it." So now let's stop and think for a moment. What does light tell us about Jesus? Why does God use light to describe his Savior? Well, I want to look at four reasons Jesus is called light and why he declares that he is the light of the world. The first reason is this: light gives life. Think about it. Our biological clock is set according to light. Light triggers in our brains the sensations of color. Light supplies the energy for things to grow. We were talking about that, right? Every plant needs light. Without the light of the sun, plants die. Without the light of the sun, you and I would die. We've got to have vitamin D. And we don't get enough, and that's why we take vitamin D supplements. But light provides us with vitamin D. Light literally gives life. With my father in rehab, we've had to go and close all the shades in his house except one. And we had to leave it open, and we had to take all of his house plants and put them all under that one window because they need light. They're going to die without that light. Light gives life, and so does Jesus. He gives physical life. He gives spiritual life. He gives eternal life. He gives abundant life. He gives meaningful life. Not only does Jesus give us life forever, he gives us life right now. Jesus gives meaning to life right now. He gives purpose to life right now. He gives joy to life right now. He gives contentment to life right now. There's an interesting statement in the book of Deuteronomy. It says this. It says that when God brought the Jews out of slavery in Egypt, His plan was to bring them into the promised land, the land that flowed with milk and honey. It says this. God brought them out to bring them in. Now that historical event is an amazing spiritual picture of salvation. When we trust Christ, He brings us out of the slavery of sin. But His plan isn't just to bring us out of the slavery of sin. His plan is to bring us in to the abundant life. You see, we tend to think of salvation as just forgiveness of sins. It's the escape from punishment. It's heaven instead of hell. And it is all of that. But it's so much more than that. It's not something that starts when we die. It starts when we trust Christ. Life. Abundant life. Here and now. In this life. Jesus says in John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. He's talking about here and now. 1 John 5:12 says, He who has the Son, present tense, has life. And he who doesn't have the Son does not have life. In Christ is life. It's like John says in the beginning of his gospel, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. By the way, go back and read your Old Testament. Moses is a type of Jesus. He delivers the people out of slavery, out of sin. Joshua is the type of Jesus who takes those people into the abundant life. The promised land, Canaan, is not a picture of heaven. I know a lot of our great old hymns say that. It's not a picture of heaven. And I'll tell you why. They fought battles in Canaan land, didn't they? They had enemies in Canaan land. They had problems in Canaan land. We're not going to fight any battles in heaven. And we're not going to have any enemies in heaven. And we're not going to have any problems in heaven. Canaan land is a picture of the abundant life. The here and now life that God wants to bring us into. He brings us out of sin to bring us in to this amazing new kind of life here and now. You remember what happened to those people who were taken out of Egypt? They didn't believe God, and they wound up dying in the wilderness, didn't they? And it was the next generation that God took. By the same truth, you as a Christian, it is your unbelief that prevents you from experiencing the abundant life that Christ has for you. It is my unbelief. I read a promise of God And I say, well, I just don't see how that can be. Or I fail to trust God in certain areas of my life. I fail to trust Him with my money or with my marriage or with my kids or whatever it may be. And so I'm stuck in the wilderness of unbelief. It is only as I trust in the promises of God that I am taken into the abundant life that God has for me. He brings us out to bring us in. Don't ever forget that. A second reason God uses light to describe Jesus is because light reveals. Light enables us to see things that were there all along, but they were hidden by the darkness. Now that can be good, but that can be bad. You know, it's like walking into your kitchen at night and you turn on the light and you see all the cockroaches run and hide. You know? Ew! I mean, it's a disgusting sight. Hey, but you know what? The light reveals you have a problem. And now you can fix it, right? Jesus said, He is the light of the world. Now hang with me. The word world is translated into English and Spanish by two different Greek words. The word that's used the most is the Greek word cosmos. And it doesn't refer to the planet Earth. It refers to the world system we live in. The economic system, the social system, the religious system, the political system, our world. You understand? So when Jesus said He's the light of the world, He uses the word cosmos. I am the light of the world. Follow me and you won't walk in darkness anymore. Now let me tell you something about the cosmos. The Bible is very clear that the cosmos is controlled by Satan. As Lucifer the archangel, when he desired to be like God, God cast him out of heaven, but he didn't cast him into the lake of fire, he cast him into creation. And it was Satan's desire, and still is, to be like God, to be the one who is worshipped. And the Bible is very clear that he is the God of this cosmos. You remember when Satan tempted Jesus? You remember one of his temptations? He says, I will give you the nations of the earth if you'll worship me. Now think about that. That wouldn't be a temptation if Satan didn't have the ability to actually give Jesus the governments of the world. So you see, the world, whether we're looking at, you know, the religious world that's in our news, politics, economy, what's popular, what songs are charting, what's trending, all of that stuff, all of that is energized and controlled by Satan. This is why the world is so dark spiritually. It's filled with deception as Satan tries to deceive people away from truth, away from God, away from the gospel. This also explains why the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, hated Jesus. They were a part of that religious system. Understand, that wasn't the system that came from God. That was man-made. They had so perverted the original plan of God that this was a man-made religious system. Jesus came and he exposed it. He exposed their religious empire. He exposed how they were oppressing and abusing the people. The light of the world revealed what the darkness had concealed. And it's in the very same way that Jesus shines truth into our lives. You know what it's like. The Holy Spirit opens truth up in our minds and we see things we've never seen before. And that can be good and that can be bad. The truth sets us free. But let's be honest, a lot of times it hurts to learn the truth about ourselves, doesn't it? You know, you're reading through your Bible or you're listening to a sermon and the Holy Spirit grabs your heart and says, you know, Raleigh, that's you. You haven't been as forgiving as you need to be. You haven't loved your wife like you should. Ouch. Right? What's going on? The light is revealing what the darkness has been concealing. But that's the only way we can be changed, folks. Truth sets us free, but only after it hurts. And we see the principle right here in John chapter 8, because as Jesus debates the religious leaders, Jesus shined the light of truth on things they were blind to. Let me give you an example so that when you go home and read the rest of this chapter, you'll see it for yourself. Jesus revealed the fact that the heritage of the Jews would not save them. They needed a relationship with God. You see, their problem was this. They thought that, hey, Abraham was good. He was so good, he earned favor with God. Well, we're descendants of Abraham. So, God's got to like us too. Sound familiar? You ever heard anyone say, well, of course I'm a Christian. I was born a Christian. My mama and daddy were Christians. My grandmama was a Christian. Being a Christian has nothing to do with who our parents or our grandparents were. God does not have grandchildren. He only has children. And our heritage does not get us into heaven. We must be born again by trusting in Christ as the Savior of our sins. And when we are born again, we are born into God's family. We have a relationship with God. We become a child of God. The third reason Jesus is called light is because light guides. It's like Jesus said in verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Now, we all know what it's like to walk in darkness. You know, we stub our toe in the kitchen. Or we trip over something in the living room. Here's an idea. Soon as we have our final prayer today, let's all close our eyes and not open them while we go in and eat, and then after we tear everything down, we won't open them until we get home, okay? That would be chaos, wouldn't it? That's what Jesus is talking about, walking in darkness, you know? I remember my father telling the story when he was in World War II. They gave him a couple of days of liberty, and he went to London. And while he was in London, they had a blackout. The sirens went off. Every light in the city of London had to be turned off because the German planes were going to fly overhead, and if they saw lights, they would drop bombs on them. And my dad was walking down the street in London when all of a sudden the sirens went off and the town went black. And he tells the story. He says, I did not know where I was. I was totally lost. And I began to stumble around and try to feel my way around. And a London policeman came by and he grabbed my hand and asked me where I was staying. And I told him, and he took me by my hand and led me through the darkness back to safety. That's what Jesus is talking about. When we follow Him, He guides us. The fact is, we live in a dark, dark world. And we need the guidance of God. And He promises to do that. God promises to guide us through life. Listen to Psalm 43:3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. God is willing and able to guide every moment of your life. The same God who guided the men and women we read about in the Bible, He wants to guide your life. He wants to guide my life. We don't have to wander around in darkness. He invites us into a relationship with Him, and He promises to guide us through life. And He's given us His Spirit who lives in us, and He's given us His Word. Interesting. Jesus is God's living word. The Bible is God's written word. Every day when I go see my father, he's so weak he can't read. And he misses reading. And so we read his Bible. Read his devotional, and we're going through the Psalms, and we just got into Psalm 119, longest chapter of the Bible. Every verse in Psalm 119 is about the Word of God. Every verse. Listen to this one, Psalm 119, 105. Our Sword Club guys learned this just a couple of weeks ago. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Guys, that's why it's so important to read your Bible. It's important to study your Bible. It's important to memorize your Bible. It's important to know your Bible. Because without it, you will stumble through life. You'll trip and fall. You'll collide with things that will hurt you, damage you, destroy you. We need light, God's light. We need Jesus to guide us through the circumstances and the decisions of life. Light. Jesus gives light. Jesus reveals. Jesus guides. One final thought. Jesus also takes away our fear. You know, when you were a kid, were you afraid of the dark? Some of us are still afraid of the dark, right? Were you afraid of the boogeyman in the closet? I remember as a little boy, I didn't ever dangle my arm over my bed at night because I knew there was a monster under my bed that would reach out and grab my hand. We've all had those silly fears, right? All of us experience fear. From childhood till the day we die. Fear of the future. Finances. Health. Job. And every day brings new reasons to fear. Layoffs at work. The economy. Drug cartels. Wars. Sickness. Terrorists. Global warming. Floods, earthquakes, cancer. We fear being sued. We fear finishing last. We fear going broke. But Jesus, the light of the world, tells us we don't have to be afraid. In fact, you know what? When you take all of the commands that Jesus gave during his 3 years of ministry, the most common command, the one he gave most, was some form of the two words, fear not. Isn't that something? Jesus made that one statement more than any other 125 times. The second most common command Jesus made was to love God and love our neighbor. And he only said that 8 times. So if quantity is any indicator, Jesus takes our fears very seriously. Just listen to a couple of them. Matthew 10:31. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The comforting fact, the encouraging fact, is given to us in Psalm 27:1, where it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Jesus, the light of the world. One final thought. In John 8:12, Jesus says that he is the light of the world. And later on, in the next chapter, he's going to say, as long as he's in the world, he's the light of the world. But you know what Jesus says in Matthew 5:14, as he talks to his followers, that's us, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Hey, that's you. That's me. And I want you to notice this isn't a command, is it? This is a statement of fact. We are the light of the world. That's why Jesus continues and he says this. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see what he's saying? As we follow Christ and we let him do his thing in us, we let him live his life through us. We let him live his life for the people around us. We become the source of their life. We reveal the things of darkness. We give them guidance. We take away fear in their lives. When Susan found out she was getting laid off, she went and told one of her co-workers. And her co-worker just broke down and started crying. And Susan said, "Don't worry. I'm not worried about it. It's okay." And her co-worker said, "I'm not crying for you. I'm crying for me." And you know why she was? Because in the year Susan's worked there, Susan has been her light. Her light. And she's helped her through a divorce. She's helped her raise her kid. And she's helped her with all of this stuff that goes on in her life. The light of the world. That's you. That's me. Pretty awesome, isn't it? And that's why it's so important that we just let our light shine brightly every day. Let Jesus be seen in everything we do. The light of the world. Let's pray.